discipleship involves making some commitments, and they need to be considered commitments. I don't know what kind of commitments you've had to make in your life, but I hope that they're commitments that, for which you studied the consequences and the conditions very carefully so you knew what you were getting into. Like maybe if you were just decided to go to another, leave your home and go to another state or a college out of state, you carefully considered what that would take, what that would cost, what would be the consequences of being in a strange place and not know anybody. Or maybe you bought a house like my friend did. You know, when he bought his first house, he got so nervous about making so big a payments for 30 years of his life that he went outside and puked after he signed the final contract. So it's always good to read the fine print to know what you're getting into. And that's true with discipleship too. Jesus gives us some conditions for discipleship. And whenever he preached about discipleship, the crowds were large, but they started to get smaller. That was Jesus' church growth method. Preach discipleship and get the truly committed to stay behind. Quite a different attitude than some of the megachurches that have diluted their message just to get people in. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He attracted large crowds, and then he taught about discipleship, and the crowds shrunk. So there is a price to following Jesus Christ as a disciple. And ultimately, the price is our very lives, everything that we are. And we'll see that, I think. But the motivation for discipleship needs to come from an understanding of what God's grace has done for us. I'm actually reading a book right now called The Missionary Mind, and he talks about the motivation as he studies a lot of missionaries, what motivates them. And there's two kinds of motivations. There's external motivation and internal motivation. External motivation is you do something for reward or because of others' expectations. Internal motivation is you do something because you know it's right or to please yourself. And I'm afraid that a lot of discipleship classes and courses are based on external motivation. We're told that this is what you should do, and so you do it to conform to someone's expectations, or you do it to get your certificate or check off the things on the checklist. So when I wrote the book, the Green Book upstairs, Living in the Family of Grace, I said, there's got to be a better motivation. There's already books. Somebody asked me to write a book about discipleship, and I thought it through, and I said, there's got to be a better way than just the checklist method of discipleship. And we don't really need another book that does that. So what is the Bible's approach to that? And I settled in the book of Romans because it talks about grace more than any other book. And it spends 11 chapters telling us what God has done for us. And then in chapter 12, it talks about discipleship. It says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is pleasing to God and a logical consequence of what it means, a response to what it means to be saved. And so I think grace is the greatest motivator for discipleship. It's an internal motivation that understands that God loves us so much, he gave us everything he had, his son, his most valuable thing, and he did that for us, for me, and for you. And when we realize that, it should motivate us to say, wow, what can I do for you, God? Not what do I have to do, but what can I do for you? Well, you can follow me as a disciple. And so that there we have an internal motivation that will stick with us when times are tough. I think it was John Wesley who said, one volunteer is better than 10 forced men. So in other words, somebody that's internally motivated is much better than 10 people who are externally motivated. So I want to look at this little incident in Peter's life in Luke chapter 9. It's told in different ways in Mark and in Matthew. But this is an incident where Jesus is explaining conditions for discipleship. And the context, the background, begins in verse 18 through 23. And notice in verse 18 of chapter 9, he's talking to those who are saved. And it says, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. Now that's significant because we've just said that the conditions for discipleship are not conditions for salvation. So he would not tell his disciples who are already saved how to be saved. He's telling them what they should now do because they are saved. he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets that has risen again." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now in Matthew, in his account of this encounter, Peter is commended by saying that, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," because Peter said the right thing. But then Peter turns around and says the wrong thing after Jesus says what he says next. In verse 20, he strictly warns and commands them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders," that would be of the Jewish people, "and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew says, Peter says, "Oh no, it's not going to happen." And then Jesus says, "You know, get behind me, Satan." And you're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. So Matthew gives us a little more insight that Peter was thinking in human, from a human perspective, not a divine perspective. The divine perspective is that suffering is a necessary part that leads to glory and that leads to reward. And he's telling his disciples that he's going to have to suffer and actually die. So he's talking to those who are saved, and they're privileged with this new information that he gives them. And it's a new revelation to them, but they don't really understand it, I don't think. They don't really accept it at this point. And in verse 23, where we read, he said to them all, again, he's talking to disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me." All right, let's pause there. I told you this morning that if we pay careful attention to these phrases, we know what Jesus is talking about. When he says, "Come to me," thank you. When he says, "Come to me," he's talking about an evangelistic invitation. When he says, "Come after me," he's talking about an invitation to discipleship. So what do we see here? He says, "If anyone desires to come after me," an invitation to follow him as a disciple. You know, a lot of people desire to be something, but they're not willing to pay the price. A lot of young people desire to be a professional athlete, but so they get involved in athletics in high school. What I notice is that when they go to college and they sign up for the same sport, they find a whole different level of competition and training, and they say, "No, I didn't want it that bad," and they drop out, even more so on the professional level. But a lot of people desire things, but desire doesn't always make us, help us to achieve our goal. It actually takes some commitment, and there's a price to pay. So what does that commitment involve? He tells them in verse 23, there's three things here. We're going to see a negative and a positive first, and then the third thing. He says the first thing is, if you want to be my disciple or come after me, let him deny himself. This is a negative. He's saying you have to say no to yourself in order to say yes to God. I think what he's saying is you need to be totally submitted to God's will so that you are willing to say no to your own agenda. No to your own desires, no to your own goals, no to your own ambitions, no to your sin. It's not just bad things you have to say no to be a disciple. Sometimes it's good things. You might have a good desire to go into a certain career, but you feel God is leading you to do something else, and you're willing to say no to God to follow him wherever he's leading. Sometimes along the way, you have to say no to good things. Sometimes you have to say no to bad things also. Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, remember he went into Corinth and he worked as a tent maker and he did not take money from them. And he explains to them in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Hey, I have a right. Don't I have a right to be like the other apostles and bring my wife along?" In other words, to have enough money to support her. But he says, "I've given up that right for the sake of the gospel." And that's where he says, "I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul was willing to give up his right to make a living from the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. And he had the freedom to ask them even for money, because that was taught. And he argues how that was taught throughout the Bible. But then he says, but I give that right up. And so it's a willingness to say no for the sake of serving God. We had a friend in our church that his wife left him for another man, and he was a deputy in the county police force. And I remember him sitting there looking so defeated. He believed that he shouldn't remarry, and he was just grieving the loss of his wife. And he says, you know, sometimes I know I could just take that guy out at 50 yards with my 38, or I could at least knock his lights out, because this guy was huge. He says, I know I could at least knock his lights out, but I just sit here, he says. He was denying himself the pleasure of revenge. And sometimes we have to do that, deny the things that we want. I was teaching at a youth camp one time, and there was a young lady there. And for some reason, I kind of recognized, I said, are you a dancer? Because she was wearing leggings, I think, were popular at the time. And she just kind of looked like a dancer. So I said, are you dance? And she said, yeah, in fact, I do. She does modern dance, she said. She was about 18 years old. And she began to tell me her story, how she had trained and danced all of her life. And she was so good that she was called to New York City to a prestigious dance school, something like Juilliard or something like that, and asked to audition and interview for dancing to become enrolled in the school. And so she went up to New York, and part of her assignment that she was given was she was shown a picture. Each student, each applicant was shown a picture, and then they were to interpret that through dance. Well, the picture that they showed her was by Picasso, and it was called The Rape of the Bull, which evidently in some abstract way depicted the rape of a woman by a bull. And she was just heart torn by this. What should she do? Well, she says she went there and she started to do the dance, but just half a minute after she started, she realized, I can't do this. And she stopped and she just told the judges, I'm sorry, I can't do this. And she walked away from a career, a very promising career, from a prestigious school in dancing. She denied herself that wonderful opportunity, but we can understand why. So there's a negative here. You have to deny something to be a disciple, something good or something bad. But it's basically saying no to yourself so that you can say yes to God. And then there's a positive. The positive is take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, this phrase is sometimes misused in the Christian church. We say, oh, my mother-in-law, what a cross to bear she is, you know. Or father-in-law, whatever. I've got a bad back and I just have to bear that cross. But Jesus is not talking about an illness or a worldly kind of burden. He's talking about something very real that they would understand, I think, in hope of, in light of what he just said about him suffering and dying. You see, when he said, take up your cross to the disciples, I imagine a shudder went through them because they had seen people crucified along the roadside by the Romans. And they knew that it was in three ways, it was the most terrible way to die. Physically, it was the most terrible way to die because you were naked and exposed and usually took several days to die. You died of thirst and exhaustion and exposure or suffocation because what they would do, you know, they'd put a spike to stand on and they would nail your hands up. But as your legs grew weaker, you would sink down, and then you couldn't breathe with your arms up in this position. So you'd pull yourself up. It was just up and down and up and down until you grew too weak to push yourself up, and then you would suffocate. It was a terrible, terrible way to die, physically tormenting. But socially, it was also carried a great stigma. To be crucified was like saying, well, my father, you know, died in the electric chair. It just carried that kind of stigma with it in the society of the time. And then religiously, it had a stigma too, because Deuteronomy 21 says that he is cursed who hangs on a tree. So it meant that that person is being punished by God. So when he said, take up your cross, I imagine the disciples kind of shook at that, because they knew what terrible suffering that meant. But what Jesus was talking about was identifying with him in such a way that we're willing to suffer for him in some way, share his shame, and even perhaps share in his death by giving our lives. Now in America, we're not asked to give our lives, for our physical lives, for Christ usually, and a commitment to follow him, but in many countries you know that that is true. I heard that there's more Christian martyrs today than ever in history, and I've been so blessed to meet many, many pastors who have been beaten and ostracized by their communities because of their faith. Story after story after story. Like my friend from India who was a Sikh, which is the fourth largest religion in the world. But you know, Sikhs don't have many converts because they, if you do, they kill you. But when he converted, he went home and he told his father. His father went to the other room, came back with a gun, pointed it at him and said, "Get out of here, I'm going to shoot you, you're not my son anymore." And he disinherited him right there. And my friend says when he saw the look in his father's eye, he knew he was serious. And so he had to leave and live on the streets for several days. Went to Delhi and lived on the streets. A wonderful story, met a Christian, and now he's leading a ministry to northern India. I just came back from China in July, and I was there to meet with some pastors, kind of under the radar. And I listened to some of their stories. And, you know, the church right now in China is getting a lot of pressure. They're knocking churches down, and they're persecuting people and arresting them. But he said, you know, when they threaten to arrest us, I just say, go ahead. Go ahead, arrest us. Our fathers were arrested and put in prison, so we need to do that too. They felt almost obligated to be arrested. But then the authorities say, no, we don't want to arrest you. Then we have to keep track of you, we have to take care of you and all that stuff. Just don't do this, you know. And so the authorities sometimes don't want to arrest them because it means more work for them. But I couldn't believe their spirit. They're willing to be arrested for the sake of Christ. They weren't at all intimidated by the authorities. They were willing to bear that cross in their Chinese communities. When James Calvert was leaving England to go to the Fiji Islands back in the 1800s, to these headhunters, these cannibals, the captain of the ship said, "You and your friends are going to be killed and die at the hands of these cannibals." And he said, "Well, we died before we left." In other words, he had nothing to lose. I recently reread Jim Elliott's, the account of Jim Elliott's death in Ecuador at the hands of the Hawani, I think I'm saying that right, Indians in Ecuador. And he told people before they flew into the jungle and were speared to death, he told people, he said, "I'm willing to die that these people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's Jim Elliott who said, the very well-known quote that I can't recall, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You've heard that before. Jim Elliott lived that truth. And so he was willing to bear the cross of Christ, to suffer for him. Now, what that means for us is probably not physical death in our culture, but it may mean that God calls you to go help on a mission trip where you could be in some kind of danger, in some kind of persecuted situation where things are uncertain. I've not really had to suffer persecution. I did go to northern India and preach, and the police sat in the back row videotaping every word I said and checked on my passport at the hotel when I was gone and so forth. But I got a little paranoid about that, but not really had to suffer much more than that, other than normal digestive traveling situations. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might not agree with all his theology, but he was a committed Christian, and he said, "When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Here we go. He bids him to come and die. And so sometimes that means dying to our own desires. Sometimes that might actually mean dying for Christ. But for us in our society, that probably means being willing to be ridiculed at work or not sit at the popular people's lunch table at school or being ridiculed by a college professor or being rejected at a door or when you're doing evangelism out at a mall or whatever ministry you're given. Or when you're trying to explain the gospel to parents of a young child in the Awana here, Awana program? Yeah. And they just dismiss you, tell you to get out of here. Maybe it's that kind of suffering. That's not much of a price to pay compared to the price that some people have paid who have gone on before us. Well, there's a third thing he says. We have a negative, deny yourself, a positive, take up your cross. And the third is follow him. It's an ongoing commitment to walk with Jesus as his disciple. As I said this morning, discipleship in those days meant that the person who wanted to be a disciple actually lived with the master or rabbi and traveled with him and stayed with him and did everything with him. So to follow me, Jesus is saying, live your daily life with me. Go where I go and imitate me, obey me, seek my will. It can mean all of that. Make his will your priority. And notice that there's a progression here. There's a progression in denying yourself, saying no to yourself, saying yes to God, taking up your cross, and then following Jesus. I like the way a commentator named Linsky said it. Let me read it from him. He says, in traveling, we must say farewell to self and others, carry our luggage, the cross, and proceed on our journey. The only question is our will. So even in coming here, we had to be at the airport at a certain time. We figured we needed to leave at 10 o'clock. So we had just enough time to go to one of our daughter's volleyball games. So we went to her volleyball game at 9 o'clock Saturday morning. And when I was there, we had just gotten back, you see, from another trip to Tampa, Florida. And so we had just gotten back, and our grandchildren hadn't seen us for a long time. And my 9-year-old granddaughter comes up and hugs me, and she says, Dad, Papa, I missed you. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, yeah. Well, we have to go away again today, but we'll be back. I didn't tell her we'll be back and have to leave again next week. She probably won't see us. But, you know, it's hard to say goodbye sometimes, but I've kind of made a career out of saying goodbye to people. Even here, I'll say goodbye tomorrow. It's hard to say goodbye to people, but, you know, the ministry requires that. We have to say no to something. And then I have to pack our bags. We have to carry certain things, and then we have to leave on our journey. And that's what discipleship is. It's a journey. It means saying goodbye to some things, packing your luggage, your cross, carrying it, and following Jesus on a journey. And then he gives some reasons for discipleship, because again, the motivation needs to be internal. And it's not just an external command that we're obeying, but there needs to be an internal motivation. And the first reason he gives in verse 24, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's explaining what it costs to be a disciple and what are the consequences of that and the reasons. Because if you desire to save your life, now what does he mean? Now some people wrongly use this as a salvation passage. Jesus is telling them how to save their eternal life. But that's not the context, is it? We've already shown that he's talking to disciples about how to be more of a disciple. So whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. The word save means to be delivered from something undesirable. That's what it means. When we talk about salvation in the Christian sense, we usually mean delivered from hell and eternal condemnation. But the word's used in many different ways in the Bible, delivered from enemies, delivered from disease, and so forth. And here he's talking about, I think, being delivered from a wasted life. Because the word lose here doesn't mean go to hell, it doesn't mean perish in hell. It's a word that means ruin or wasted. So what he's saying, whoever wants to really cling on to what he thinks is life is really just going to waste his life or her life and lose it. By life, I think he's talking about what is essentially what we essentially are, what really makes us individuals, what makes me me, what makes you you, what is the most important thing in life to you? You know, you see these T-shirts, and some say golf is life or fishing is life, and some would say grandchildren are life or children are life. These are all good things, but he says if you really want to save that, and make that the focus of your life, then you're really going to lose or waste your life. But he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, he's not talking about how to be saved. He's talking about how to have an abundant, meaningful life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. His goal for us is not just to be saved and have eternal life, but to have abundant life. A whole new life that's his life, because God is life, in which he's put first and he lives out his life through us. So, he's talking about preserving what really is truly life. He taught in John chapter 12, in verse 24 and 25, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You realize that the only way to get grain is for the seed to go into the ground and die, and then it can bear fruit. I've kind of noticed in life, when I'm sometimes talking to people who are anti-hunting and I like to hunt, I have to justify that to them. Nothing lives unless something dies. Where'd that pepperoni on your pizza come from? Where did the wheat and the pizza dough come from? Something had to die for you to live. And I make it a point to eat everything I shoot and everything I catch. But it's not that what's the difference if it dies in a slaughterhouse or by a bullet, you know? It dies one way or the other. One way, you just don't have to watch. But you get it, I think, I'm getting off the track here, but when you're a hunter, you're very close to the animal and very close to nature, and you learn to appreciate life more when you have to take a life. And I think I actually appreciate life more than someone who goes and buys a steak at the supermarket. But anyway, something has to die in order for something to live. And that's his point. For us to really live the abundant life that Jesus wants for us, something's got to die. And if you die to yourself, your own desires, what's really important to you, if you're willing to give that to God, it doesn't mean that you necessarily lose that. In fact, we could argue that he gives it back to you 100-fold in this life and the next. I'm going to look at Mark in chapter 10, because there, in the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus told the rich young ruler who wanted to, he said, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, sell everything that you have. And he went away sad because he had a lot of things. And Peter's listening in on this conversation. He must be thinking, wow, we've kind of done that. We've left our families and left our job and everything, and we're following. He must be thinking to himself, what's in it for us? And that's what he asked Jesus in verse Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, in this life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. What he's saying to Peter is, hey, you think you've given up everything, but I'm telling you that in this life, you're going to experience 100-fold reward for that, and in the next life as well, when he talks about eternal life, a deeper quality of life in the kingdom of God. Now, when Karen and I met and we were talking about marriage, I had to tell her, I said, you know, I'm planning to go into the ministry. My idea of somebody in the ministry, and often saw it too often, was that they didn't have much money. And I said, you know, I may not make a lot of money, and we may never own a house. I wanted to put that out on the table before she made any commitment of marriage, but she was fine with that. And so we went to seminary and paid our tuition and tried to work at the same time, and those were difficult days, frankly. We experienced what you would call poverty. We never turned to the government for any help, but we managed on our own. But we didn't have any money at all, and we certainly didn't have a house. But to make a long story short, we now live in a house that we could never afford to buy. We did buy it, but the seller brought it down to a price that we could afford. He was so gracious to us. He was a Christian friend and just wanted us to live there. And I laughed at him, and I said, Eddie, we'll never be able to buy that house. He said, oh, you will. Just let's talk about it. Long story short, he brought the price down till we could afford it. We live in a house we can't afford to live in. And you know what? I also have a house in Oregon, a house in Florida. I have a house in New York. I have a house and used to have one in New Mexico. I have them all over the country. Places where people say, hey, come and use our house anytime. And I do. That's how I write my books. I have to get out of town because I can't concentrate at home. So I use their homes, their summer homes, their cottages, all over the country. I have 100 homes. And you know what? I have a lot of mothers and brothers and sisters and grandmothers and grandfathers right here in this room, right? We're put into a fellowship of people who sometimes are closer than our own family when we follow Jesus Christ. I have people overseas in other countries. I can't even speak their language, but I feel closer to them than I do some in my own family. Wonderful people. And so what do we really give up when we follow Jesus? Can we outgive God? No, we can't outgive God. He returns to us 100-fold in this life and in the age to come. I think we'll be full of surprises. Well, he also says in verse 25, you'll have a useful life, a profitable life. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So we work hard, we meet all of our goals, we make all the money that we ever dreamed of. But what does it profit a man if we focus on that all of our lives, but we really lost what is really life, this companionship with Jesus Christ, this rich, abundant life with him? It's not that you can't do both at the same time. Some people can, but some people can't. They have to make choices that sometimes put Jesus second place. And so they gain success in this world, they gain great profit, but they themselves have lost or wasted their life. That's something that may become evident to them in the judgment seat of Christ when he calls us to give an account for how we live our lives. And that's a whole other series of messages that I know Pastor Chuck will do for you sometime or has already done about the importance of the judgment seat of Christ. So what is your price? What would you put before Jesus? Jesus says, unless you hate your father, mother, brothers, and sisters, you know what he would include in that? He would even include children and grandchildren. Unless you hate them, you cannot be my disciple. Now, he's using a figure of speech. That's in Luke chapter 14. He's using a figure of speech in those days that meant to love less or to choose something else. So he didn't really mean hate your wife or your relatives or your children. But he means putting them in second place. Unless somebody is willing to put them in second place under me, they can't be my disciple. And so there are choices that need to be made. And one of the points that you could debate in the book I'm reading right now about the mind of a missionary, he says many people have put their families before the Lord. And if everybody did that, he says, what missionaries would we have? Do you realize what missionaries have to do? They have to say no to not only their culture, but to their family. And they have to leave their parents. They have to leave their siblings. And sometimes they have to leave their children because their children can't stay with them where they're at. They need to go to a boarding school. They send them to a boarding school in the same country. But they put Jesus first. And I know families that would never be willing to do that. And they're good families, and they love their families, and they're living a good Christian life. But I sometimes wonder, if you're always putting your family first, when does Jesus ever come first? Now, I'm not saying hate your families. That's why it's a little bit controversial here to say that. But Jesus is the one that said it. He said, I have to be number one in your life. And it's tough to say goodbye to our family when we leave. And often, by myself, I leave the comfort of my home and Karen and the children and grandchildren. It's tough to say goodbye. But that's the only way I can be of use. It's the only way I can really be of use to you and other people is if I leave something. And that's the only way you can be of use to people is if you're willing to leave something. How to have a profitable life. And then the third reason, he says, is you will welcome Christ's return. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. When Jesus Christ returns, he says, those who have lived for themselves or those who have been ashamed and not borne their cross, his cross, the Son of Man is going to be ashamed of them. Does that mean he's going to deny them salvation or that they were never saved, as some people teach? No. In fact, we could argue the exact opposite. If you go into Walmart and you see a child acting wildly, misbehaving, and knocking things off the shelf, and you see other people walking by, maybe with looks of disgust on their face, and then you see one mother just going like this, and she's so embarrassed. It's the one that has the shame for her child's behavior. Jesus would be ashamed of us because he's the one that loves us and paid everything for us and had high expectations for us. And to be ashamed might mean that he denies us rewards, but not salvation itself. So be careful how people preach that passage. And then we will share in his glory when he comes, if we are not ashamed, which is a nice promise. There's a story of a missionary who was returning home after a long trip to the mission field. He was retiring. By now, he had lost contact with the United States. He was on the same ship as a sports team that had just won a great victory. And so when they came and pulled up to the dock, this huge crowd was there. The band was playing. He welcomed the sports team home, and he had no one to meet him. And while everybody rejoiced as the team got off, he just walked off the boat unrecognized and walked towards the bus station. And as he did, he was saying to the Lord, why, Lord, do these people who just won a game get all this recognition and all these people coming to meet him, and there's no one here to meet me? There's nothing. And the Lord whispered to him, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. So there is a day when it will be worth it all, when every sacrifice that we've made, and the price that we've paid, and we've paid the cost of discipleship, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So these are some more of the conditions for discipleship. There's other conditions. We mentioned them today in the morning. We gave you a list. And my books list talk about some of the others, especially the green book lists seven conditions for discipleship. But notice that they're hard things. They're difficult. What I've told you about, like loving Jesus more than your own family, is a difficult thing to do. Or to leave someone is difficult to do. Or to turn your goals and ambitions over him is difficult to do. But his promise in Matthew 11 is that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So on the one hand, while it's difficult, if we do it with the Lord, he promises to make it easy because he bears the load. And you'll be able to do things you never dreamed you could do. And you never dreamed you could make because he promised to help us. But it has to be a choice, an act of the will, not just a desire, not just a logical choice, not just an emotional decision. That's not enough. When we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul draws a very logical conclusion. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, we've just talked about God's grace for 11 chapters. So in view of that, brothers, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. The word reasonable is, we get the word logical from that. He's saying that's just the logical thing to do. In view of what God has done for us, it just makes sense that we would turn ourselves over to him as living sacrifices that he can do what he wants to do with us. And forsake our lives and answer his call to discipleship. Forfeit our lives to him. Do not outgive God. He will give back to you an abundant life, a life full of meaning, a life full of significance. No matter what he calls you to do, not necessarily to the jungles of Africa or to some difficult country. It just might be to be a disciple where you are, in your community, in your school, at your business place. But he'll give you the grace to do it. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But there's a price that needs to be paid. I said this morning, I'll say it again, that Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. So world, will you be a world changer? Jesus first. Say no to your own will. Yes to God. Being willing to suffer shame for his sake. And following him wherever he leads. Let me pray with you. Now, Father, again, we've talked a hard message that usually people don't like to hear and drives them away, as you show in your scriptures. But it's necessary, Lord, because the world really does need disciples who will follow you, who will make disciples of others, who will make disciples. That's the way you strategize the evangelism of the world. Disciples making disciples who make disciples. And so, Father, tonight, maybe someone has heard the challenge. Maybe someone has recognized their priorities are a little bit off, and they want to commit themselves to you to follow you as a disciple. I pray that you give them all the grace they need to do that, as we know you will. You will fulfill your promise to take that cost and make it lighter and bear the yoke with them. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and it's hard to imagine that we could live a life and not do something for you, not sacrifice something for you. So honor the commitments that might be made in the hearts tonight. Hear us as we pray and say, Lord, you gave your all for us. We want to give all for you. And thank you for dying for us. We're willing to die for you. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a few questions. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's what you get for ending early.
No questions. I want to have you use the microphone, so raise your hand. Keep your questions brief if you can.
A quick point of clarification, if you would, on internal versus external motivators. Some people write about, and friends of yours even, about rewards, eternal rewards, not temporal, as an external motivator. Those certainly are valid, so gratitude and everything else should be. There are some who reject all eternal rewards as a motivator. Can you speak to that, please?
Yeah, sure. Yes, when we who believe in the free gift of God, we have to talk about rewards also, because some people say, well, if you teach that salvation is absolutely free, you can't lose it, but people do whatever they want to, and we remind them that no, God holds us accountable, there's a judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward us according to how we lived our lives. So that's a little bit of the context. And then some people say, well, I don't care about rewards. I understand how they say that. They say, I'm serving God out of love and gratitude. I don't care about rewards. But I say, well, hang on a second. I'm not really motivated by rewards either. And I reject the mercenary attitude where we do something for a reward. But it wasn't my idea, and it wasn't your idea to give rewards. Whose idea was it? It was God's. So who are we to say it's a bad idea or not a good motivation? Just like a father and a mother would want to reward their child for their good behavior and take great pleasure in rewarding them because they've been obedient in their room or whatever. It's a great pleasure for a parent to reward an obedient, well-behaved child. And so God takes pleasure in rewarding us. And think about this. If he didn't reward us, what would we have to give him in the kingdom of God? Revelation tells us about those who throw their crowns before him. Well, if you don't have a crown, you can't throw a crown, right? So here's how I view rewards. Frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the rewards are. So I can't really be motivated by something I really don't understand. Except the clearest one is that we'll rule with him in the kingdom. I was kind of looking forward to wrestling in the kingdom, but he says a reward, so I'll take his word. That one's pretty clear. But what are treasures in heaven? That's not clear. Or what are the gold, silver, and precious stones and all the other things he talks about, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and things like that? I'm not sure what those are. But here's the way I look at it. I'm not motivated by rewards, but I am consoled by rewards. There's a difference. To be motivated by rewards is like I'm trying to earn them. To be consoled is, well, Lord, I'm giving up all this stuff, like Peter said, what's in it for me? And he's just saying, don't worry, it'll be worth it. Someday, you'll see, it'll be worth it. I've got something for you. And that is more of a consolation that motivates me to continue on. So it's not a mercenary attitude. It can just be an attitude of, okay, Lord, I'll just trust you. and you're going to reward me, and you said it'll be better than what I've done. So I'm going to trust you. Good question. Thank you.
Somebody else?
One of my favorite passages is the passage where Christ says, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. But you said that come to is more evangelism and come after is discipleship. So I was wondering what category does that passage fall into?
Yeah, that's a good question. And it does look like I'm contradicting myself, but I explained that in my black and white book, that passage. What I think Jesus is doing there is both things. He's saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. He's talking about, to the Jewish people, about the burden that they're bearing under the Pharisees and their law. And he's saying, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And I think he's talking about the rest of salvation. And then he says, as a separate invitation, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So that's the invitation to discipleship. So I see both invitations there. Come to me and get the rest of salvation that the Pharisees aren't allowing you to have through their system of righteousness, and I'll give you the yoke of discipleship. So I see both. It's explained in the white and black book. That's a good question, though.
That white and black book, actually, the title of it is what?
Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship, but nobody ever remembers the titles. They always remember the color. So I just go by the colors.
Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship. That's a book where he just goes through New Testament passages, right, like that one, and gives a little explanation of it. Time for one more.
I was wondering if you could bring a little clarity to the way that we use the word Christian. Sometimes people are just talking about culturally, or sometimes they're talking about I'm a believer. The disciples were first called Christians, and so how do you define what is a Christian and relate that to how we use the word?
Okay, that's a good question. I think when the Bible uses the term in Acts, to be Christian actually means to be Christ's one, to be belong to Christ. The way we use it culturally in America is Christian can take on different meanings. It can mean Protestant or Catholic. Some people would be reluctant to use it for some of the cults. But overseas, when they do surveys of how many Christians are in India, and they say 2.6% of India is Christians, they mean Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses too. So they include the church down the street in that definition of Christian. And then there are some in America who talk about cultural Christians and then really truly born-again Christians and kind of contrast those. I know when Karen and I were living in Maryland, it was more of a black and white distinction between who was Christian and not. There were a lot of Jewish people where we lived and so forth. And I actually like that environment better because it's easier to witness to people. You know where they're at and they know where you're at. We come to Texas and everybody's a Christian. They all say, I've been baptized. I belong to this church. I was baptized when I was 12. And so everybody's a Christian, and it kind of threw me for a while. How do you witness to these people? But culturally, they thought they were Christians. So I start with assurance, and I say, well, are you absolutely sure you're going to heaven? So I don't assume they're believers just because they're baptized and they belong to the church and so forth. I don't know if that's very helpful. Thank you.